Question: what's your view of God? Picture of God, words to describe God, feelings you have about God. We've sung the praises. We've said he's magnificent. We've said he's the king, full of majesty. We've said all these things. But are those just words? What's going on in your heart? Radio 4 yesterday, yes, I'm afraid I'm a Radio 4 listener. I think it was probably the Fast Show or something. A comedian said, religion is like a big hairy dog. If it's yours, it's sweet and cuddly. But if it's someone else's, it's big, fierce and scary. So, I'll ask you again. What's your view of God? And some of us may have some doubts at the corners, some uncertainties. I think we all know it's Lent. We might remember Pancake Tuesday a few weeks back. And it's time to prepare for Easter. But I was in a shop yesterday that shall remain nameless. And they were offering samples of hot cross buns already. Now, I ask you, commercialism gone mad. However, I find myself in the same place, because the passage I've been given is actually the passage that we would normally read on Palm Sunday. So here's a sample of what's to come. And I think... Yes, the passage we're going to read is Matthew 21, 1 to 11, if you want to turn to it in your Bible, or it's coming up on the screen. And what I hope to do is to give you some thoughts so that over the next couple of weeks, when we come to Palm Sunday, it'll all fit into place, won't it? So, Matthew 21, starting from verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." So, "Behold my King." The triumphal entry. And here in Matthew, we see three things. Well, the passage that goes on to talk about Jesus clearing the temple. And parts of Jesus' ministry. We see him referred to as a prophet there. The triumphal entry talks about him being a king. And then he goes into the temple and starts sorting it out, saying, this is God's house, this should be a place of prayer. It speaks of his priestly ministry. Prophet, priest and king. But today I'm going to concentrate on the king theme. And the king theme refers back to a prophecy in Zechariah. Zechariah 9, verses 9 to 10. Where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So that's Zechariah. And I want to use this prophecy just to go through some things, some pointers of what it means for Jesus to be my king. Just a quick note. What I won't be doing is explaining any of the context of Zechariah, because as far as I can see from the commentaries I've read, it's probably one of the most difficult bits in the Old Testament in prophecy. There doesn't seem to be a direct context, and there are lots of theories about what it's all about. So instead, I'm going to concentrate on the phrases as they go through. So, Jesus is the king, as it speaks of in the prophecy, is spoken of as righteous. And applying that to Jesus, Jesus is righteous. Maybe that's something of the big dog. Perfection. How do you feel confronted with perfection? I know I feel sort of, I don't want to be here. Because I know I'm not perfect. And I guess you know you're not perfect too. This king is not a king like us. It's not like me talking about my queen, Queen Elizabeth. She's not perfect. Or my prime minister, Gordon Brown. No, he's not perfect. When we talk about my king Jesus, he is perfect. The verses speak of the king having salvation. How can a king have salvation? Digging around a bit, it appears that it might actually be better translated as having been saved. The king who has been saved. The implication there is he has been saved by God. Now, how's that fit? A king who has been rescued or saved by God. Now, if he was thinking about King David or something like that, I mean, there are plenty of stories of a human king having been saved by God. I think in the context here, applying it to Jesus, it's talking about the resurrection. Jesus went to the cross. He died there for us. He paid the ultimate price that we might be forgiven. And then God saved Jesus that he might not see decay. So, a king, righteous. A king that has been saved. But now comes this donkey bit. And I don't know, have you ever tried riding a donkey? Now, I've tried a pony or a horse, but a donkey, you see the pictures of people sitting side-saddled, because actually, if you sit across a donkey properly, then your feet drag along the floor. It's not the most dignified way of travelling, is it? Even in a culture where there are no cars, it's not a dignified way of travelling. It's the common way. It's the way the poor people travel. And that line in the prophecy talks about gentle or being humble. And that's not something we often associate with kings, is it? Some see an echo here of Israel's history. It's going back to talking about King David and the time when his son Absalom rose up against him. Now Absalom was full of himself. So he moved into Jerusalem. He had a chariot. He had 50 men on horses riding in front of him. You know, he was saying, I am going to be king. Take notice of me. Things happened. David had to leave Jerusalem. And it seems he left Jerusalem on foot. So the real king is walking around. And then there's that wonderful story of how someone came along and said, right, here's some donkeys. They were packed with food for David's party. They grabbed the food. The king had a donkey to ride on. So some see in this passage an echo of that. Who's the real king? Is the real king the one with the chariot and the horses? Or is it the one on the donkey? The other reference goes back, way, way, way back, to when Israel was blessing his sons. And if we can have that passage from Genesis. And if you remember, at the end of his life, Israel blesses all of his sons. And this is the blessing that he gives to Judah. He says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, Mark read that passage from Revelation 19. Garments washed in blood. This is talking about Jesus. King David was of the line of Judah. Jesus was of the line of Judah. By riding on a donkey, he was claiming that promise that was given to Judah for himself. And I don't know about you, but that sends a shiver down my spine. Because what it talks about is that Judah having the scepter, being king until the greater king, the king of all nations, comes. And that picture of the colt tied to a vine. Well, hang on, you don't tie colts, or you don't tie horses or animals to vines, do you? Because if they pull, a vine's not very strong. It would ruin it, wouldn't it? So this isn't an ordinary vine. It's a strong vine. Thinking of how we were taught about Jesus saying, I am the vine. That God is the vine, the strong vine the colt can be tethered to. A source of strength. But this is strength with gentleness, strength with humility. That's my king, the real king. And going back to Matthew, what was the crowd's response to seeing Jesus on the back of a donkey? Well, I've just given you a brief history lesson. They got it like that, didn't they? Because they went straight into Hosanna, son of David. They knew what he was saying. And so as he rode into Jerusalem, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they were welcoming the king. The king they'd been waiting for, the king that was promised. That's my king, the real king. Then it gets a bit, I don't know about you, a bit sticky. This is where it starts taking me beyond my comfort zone. All of that I was easy and to understand, easy to grab hold of and say, yes, this is great. The next bit, he's going to start breaking instruments of war. He's going to start disarming the nations. It talks about him disarming Ephraim and Jerusalem. So both the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel will be disarmed. There are other references in the Old Testament to this. One of the best ones is probably Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And I'll just take you through it, basically, briefly. And this is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain... And it's interesting there, because it's Judah and Jerusalem, isn't it? It's concerning the kingly line. Yeah? He was in the southern kingdom when he was preaching this, when he was giving this prophecy. But this is, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Is this the sort of king you want? It's a question. We have the United Nations. We have the Geneva Convention. It's accepted in our current world society that nations have the right to bear arms to protect themselves against other nations. But this king is going to change that. I don't know when, I don't know how, but he's going to change it. So we better not think that that's the status quo, not think that that's the way it has to be. Because King Jesus has another way. And I find that a difficult tension to hold. Difficult when there are British troops in Afghanistan fighting. Yeah? And that's a decision or a thought that we all have to make, I think. And it's interesting, taking this back to the triumphal entry. When Jesus came, the Jews were an oppressed people. They wanted a strong, militaristic king to come and to kick the Romans in the butt. Yeah? They didn't want to have to carry Roman soldiers' goods for them for a mile, or else they could end up in prison. They didn't want to pay taxes, not to somewhere 100 miles away, or 500 miles away, but to somewhere, you know, thousands of miles away in Rome. They wanted freedom. They wanted a militaristic, strong king. But that's not what they got, is it? And the other thought that comes to my mind as I think about this, I don't know if you're a pacifist or whether you believe in a just war, whether you have a theology of war at all, whether it's just something which happens in your belief system. But I think we're called to be more than just humanitarians. We believe in a king who wants to beat spears into plowshares. We believe in a king who wants to take tanks and take them apart bit by bit and make them into something that will be useful for making food. So we want to be, we should be, active. Not simply clearing up the mess afterwards. Then we go on. Proclaiming peace to the nations. Now this is easier, isn't it? That last bit was a bit hard. Two thoughts here. If you remember the promise, the blessing that Israel, Jacob, had given Judah, and he promised that the nations would obey. So as we think of the king proclaiming peace to the nations, we know that the promise also includes that the nations will obey that proclamation. And I think it's not just proclaiming the lack of war. That peace, the Hebrew concept of peace, shalom, is about a right relationship with God. And so this king is proclaiming that we need to have a right relationship with God. And I think too that as we go on to these verses, it's obvious to us that it's just not talking about here and now, is it? It doesn't square with the reality we see. So I think these themes, these statements make us think forward, looking forward to the end times, to other prophecies like as we read earlier from Revelation 19. And then finally, looking at these two verses, there's the rule of the king that will extend over the whole earth. It talked about from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the land. But what's this rule like? How is Jesus' rule going to be? And I think there's one aspect here as a comparison between this phrase and its use somewhere else in Psalm 72, where in a psalm we hear the king saying, talking about the rule of the coming king. And in Psalm 72, the rule of the king is described in a word which, best put, is it's like treading grapes. You know, and when you tread grapes, things get squashed. Now, is that the sort of rule you want from a king? It's certainly the sort of rule you get from some kings, some leaders, isn't it? The wee guys get squashed. Zimbabwe springs to mind immediately. And there are many other examples. But no, this rule, the rule, the words that's used in the Zechariah passage, doesn't have that connotation. But it still has that sense of authority, that sense of power. He's a king to be obeyed, a king who will rule. And this rule points to the final day, a day when there will be justice, a day when our hidden deeds will be out in the open. A day when Jesus will be seen as the King over all, sat at the right hand of God, our King. So, to bring that together to briefly say. We talked about Jesus as the righteous king. We talked about Jesus as the king who's received salvation, been saved by God, been resurrected from the dead. The king who is gentle, humble, poor, riding on a donkey. And how that just goes straight back, all the way back to Genesis and the blessing of Judah by Israel. A king who brings disarmament. A king who proclaims peace, not simply in the sense of no war, but in the sense of a right relationship with God. And a king whose rule extends over the whole earth. So, is that your king? I asked you at the beginning, what was your view of God? This is just one little bit of the whole of what God, who God is. What's our reaction? And I think there are just three very brief points. Single lines here. One has to be worship, doesn't it? We've worshipped already today. Let's not stop worshipping when we leave here. Let's keep worshipping in our hearts, our minds, our attitudes as we go through Sunday into the week. Let's keep worshipping. Also, this use of the word king, a king is someone you swear allegiance to. Is that something you need to do today? He's going to rule over the whole earth. I think I want to be on his side. And swearing allegiance, being a part of his kingdom, being a soldier of peace, an ambassador of heaven in the king's service. Isn't that an idea, a thought? Let that penetrate your decision-making. Let's go out there and be God's instruments in this world. And as I thought about this, I was... I'm sticking my neck out here, and if I offend you, I'm sorry, but I feel I need to say it. If you go to Bethlehem now, if we went there today, there are two types of visitors, I think. There are tourists who are there to see the sights. And then they'll move on. They've got their security. They've got their nice bus. They're safe. They're there for the sights, there to see what's going on. And yes, it'll be a nice experience for them. And then there are the people who are there to make a difference. There are people from Bangor who have gone over there to Palestine, Israel, and have planted olive trees. You know, people you will pass in the street are making a difference there. Yeah. There are others who have stayed with Arabs who are on the Israeli Secret Service hit list. You know, sleeping on a rota in the same house as someone. Why? So that if the Israeli Secret Service do come in and decide to take them, then there's an impartial, out of the situation, pair of eyes there. Now that involves risk. And I wouldn't say everybody should do it, but they're trying to make a difference. There are others visiting the refugee camps, going through the roadblocks, trying to get ambulances through the roadblocks, so that people can get the health care they need, rather than having to deliver a baby on the street. So, Bethlehem. There are two types of people outside the situation who are there. If you ever plan to go to Bethlehem, which sort of person would you want to be? Okay, that's easy. That's Bethlehem. That's a long way away. What about Bangor? When you walk down the street, the high street, what are you? A visitor? A tourist? Here today, maybe gone tomorrow? Or are you someone who's going to be here to make a difference? That when, if and when you leave Bangor, well, we're all going to leave Bangor sometime, will they say there's a hole because you're not there? That's what having Jesus as your king means to me. Making a difference here.